hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. And I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we move on in Mark's Gospel to the second chapter. We're not exactly sure who's going to be our guest today, so we'll see if our guest does show up. But if he doesn't, we'll still have a good time here in the Word of God between Buzz and myself. All right, we're going to begin with a word of prayer. Blessed Lord, since you've caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, we're going to pick up in chapter 2 at verse 1. This is one of my favorite stories, and one that most people remember from Sunday school when they were little. It's just a classic one. Jesus healing the paralytic. We saw already in chapter 1, Jesus going to town, confronting the demonic and healing the leper, and how all the people from the village just came to his door and brought to him everybody who had any kind of ailment, any kind of affliction, and they laid them down before him, and Jesus took care of the problem. And Pastor Day pointed out already the beginning of the messianic secret happening, that Jesus, because he had to do more than just heal, he wanted to teach, and yet people finding out he was like a divine faucet of healing, you know, in the world, they just started crowding around him, crowding his life. And we see this is going to happen even here. So chapter 2, verse 1, and when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he arose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." All right. We do welcome Pastor Scott Adel from Hello. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church on the phone with us today. Hey, Scott, good to have you with us.
Good to be here. Good to be here.
What a great passage from God's Word to start out with. It encapsulates so many things. We saw already in Mark 1 the theme of the crowd's amazement at Jesus. We see this continues here. They're amazed at what happens with this man. Mm-hmm. I always wondered two things. Number one, if I were the owner of the house where Jesus was sitting down and they tore up the roof above Jesus' head to get this guy to him, I would probably not have been very happy or paying much attention to what else was happening at that moment.
I don't know that insurance would honor that claim.
Yeah, really? Seriously. And another thing in this story that just amazes me is, if I were the paralytic, if I were the guy that my friends picked up and dragged me to Jesus, they, you know, unable to move, unable to do anything for myself, and they lower me, I mean, all the way up on the roof and then all the way down to the roof right there in front of Jesus. And Jesus looked at me and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I think I would have said, "Well, whoopty ding, ding, ding. That's not what I came here for."
I think that's what a lot of us think when we read that too. And if you just think about this, if a pastor at some place you knew was healing cancer and had just done it to 7 different people, and you happen to be the 8th in line, and to you he just turns to you and says, "Your sins are forgiven," what would your response be?
Yeah. It's interesting to me that we're not given any kind of insight into what's going on in the paralytic's head, heart, mind. We're not even told that he wanted to be there.
No. I mean, clearly he can't object other than maybe orally. But even when it says there, it says when Jesus sees
their faith. Yeah, the ones who brought him.
Yeah. We see this elsewhere, too. When parents come to Jesus asking about their child, often they don't drag the child with them. The child's either asleep, as Jesus says, at home, or is sick. And, it doesn't really have to do with the child. Jesus is talking to the parent or the centurion or whoever.
Yeah. Now, this brings us to, the words that were spoken here in the Pharisees' hearts about, or the scribes' hearts, about what Jesus said reminds me of when I was baptized, because I remember that day.
Mm-hmm.
And my dad came to church that day and it was the first time he'd ever been to a Lutheran service. And of course, right up front, he heard the pastor say, "Upon this your confession, I, as a called and ordained servant of the word, announce the grace of God unto all of you, and in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." I heard it when I went home. Mm-hmm. It's like, that man, who does he think he is? No one can forgive sins except God alone.
Yeah, no, you're right. Pastors do, or Lutheran pastors who stand up and say that, do get this question. I mean, I've talked with people who said, "I went to your service. There are a couple of things I didn't like when you said at the beginning there that you forgave our sins." Right? They find that to be out of bounds.
Out of bounds and offensive.
Now, yeah.
Is it true that only God can forgive sins?
Yes.
Yes, okay. So let's be clear on that. We're not going to argue with that. And when they ask this question, who could forgive sins but God alone, is sort of setting them up for the obvious answer. Well, only God can, so open your eyes. But that's going to be a theme Mark's working for. I think Jesus' question to them is, it's amazing. Which is easier?
Yeah.
Which is easier, for me to say to this paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or for me to say, "Rise up, take your bed, and go home"? And what did they think? What was their answer to that question? Which is easier?
I agree. Everyone's thinking, well, sure, you can just say your sins are forgiven because it's something that we can't see, and so you can't we can't disprove you.
Yeah, right? It's like, that's words are cheap, right?
Yeah, exactly.
But If you say rise and walk and he can't, well, hey, that's right in your face, right?
Exactly. And I think that's what the question is asking. It's obviously not asking, which words are harder to say, because they're just as easy to say side by side. But the matter of proof is what I think he's getting at. And so he goes on to say, "Just so you know that I have that authority, here we go."
Yeah. Well, I want to pick up the idea that their answer was probably wrong on this level. For Jesus to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," that costs nothing.
Mm-hmm.
That's just a gift of his divine divine power. But for Jesus to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," he is saying, "I will go to the cross. I will hang there cursed and damned in your place," mm-hmm, so that your sins can be blotted out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, I think you are correct there. We often invert what is hard and what is easy. And I mean, you see it in the Gospels. Eventually, Jesus just has to say, "Look, guys, all of these miracles, in and of themselves, are great for each individual. but they're not even the main point. Main reason I'm here, right?
Yeah.
He'd said this back in. Did he say it later on? When after he'd healed Peter's mother-in-law, where he eventually just has to say,
"Yeah, I came out to teach."
Yeah,
he's not a miraculous vending machine. Pastor Borchert talked about God. Yeah, he treated God as a vending machine today.
Yeah, he clearly has compassion on people, and I'm sure he loves to do it and does it with a smile when he heals them. But the next day when they come and say, "Hey, there's another line. Let's get to it." He says, "Actually, no, I'm going to go preach."
Yeah.
And everyone's like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa. There are people who are sick over here, and you're saying you're going to go preach?"
Because he's driving right toward the thing that what we really need, our greatest need, is forgiveness.
Yeah.
Which is, we have a hard time wrapping our heads around that, but that is what God sees as our deepest ongoing need.
And this is exactly why the Pharisees misunderstand this later on when they talk about who he's eating with. He's like, "Of course I'm eating with sinners."
Right. Where do you expect to find forgiveness of sins but with sinners? Right.
Yeah.
Right. Well, a reminder that you can join in our conversation anytime during this hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. And the caller-inner with the best question for the day, they will receive one of those great iLutheran t-shirts celebrating KFUO's 90 years of bringing the good news of Jesus over the airwaves. All right, we have Cheryl on the line calling from Indianapolis. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. My question is about verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then Jesus says, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." I was thinking about Isaiah 9, verse 6. I keep saying it wrong. Chapter 9, verse 6. And I've sung this a number of times. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And I was thinking about the peace is shalom, and it is a wholeness. It's not what we think of when we think of peace, but it's a perfect wholeness. And I was thinking, by Jesus saying this, there cannot be shalom without the forgiveness of sins.
Mm. Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
Right.
No, I think you're right. The peace that he's talking about is not simply ceasefire. It goes well beyond that. No, you're right.
And I think we have to see that if we're all going to end up where the paralytic was and where the paralytic was heading.
Mm-hmm.
And that just is heading towards death. And the only way you're going to really be able to pick up your bed and go home to the home that Christ is preparing for you is if he speaks his word of forgiveness over you, his absolution over you, that literally releases you from your sins and brings you into his good favor and gifts.
Yeah. Like you said earlier, clearly this is tied in with his work on the cross. This is what he has come to do.
Yeah. Yeah. To me, it has huge parallels with that disputed thing in John 8 at the beginning, the woman caught in the very act of adultery.
Mm-hmm.
And let he who is without sin among you throw the first stone. That's a word of law, and it worked. They dropped their stones and walked away instead of dropping their stones and walking and standing by her.
Yeah.
And then they would have heard the word of Jesus, "Neither do I condemn you." And he can say that word to her because he's going to take the stones. You know, they're going to fall for against the whole race is going to fall on him.
Yeah.
Yeah. We have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike.
How are you guys doing today?
Doing great. How are you?
Good.
Well, here, I'm gonna say something that another radio host said on your show. And I'm going to give the answer that he gave to what you guys are talking to. And he said that the reason why Jesus forgave his sins was because people thought this guy was cursed by God, and that's why he was a paralytic. So by forgiving his sins, it showed that, you know, that he was no longer cursed by God.
Hey, I think that's a really important point. That and if you still have Job's comforters floating around, they always attribute the ill fortune of your life to you being in disfavor with God. So they see that as a sign of divine displeasure. And Jesus immediately lets the man know, no, there's no sign of divine displeasure on your life because you are a paralytic. I think that's a very good point, too.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Any further comments on these first 12 verses?
Well, I mean, what we were talking about earlier, that, you know, people are sometimes offended when we, as Lutheran pastors, get up there and say, you know, I forgive you your sins.
Mm, yeah.
I mean, verse 10, Jesus clearly says that he has the authority, but there's still a jump then to where we have the authority. And we say, this is picked up again later on in the Gospels, where Jesus does give his apostles that authority.
Receive you the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained.
Exactly. So, I mean, as we said, God alone can forgive sins, and yet he gives that authority to other men to go out and announce that forgiveness.
And this is one of the cool things I think about our Lord. He really wants this word of forgiveness to just flow freely in the church. He wants it spoken all the time, parents to children, children to parents, and neighbor to neighbor, and to fill the earth with a word that literally releases from sin. This is his, in the foolishness of God, this is his divine power at work in the world. What are you going to do with all the mess in the world? And God shrugs his shoulder and say, forgive it. And this is huge power. It really does set people free.
Well, it is clearly the key to the heart of our God. And I mean, you see in the parable of the unforgiving servant that if there's one thing that God is somewhat unforgiving about, it is unforgiveness.
Yeah, right? Yeah.
The message of the parable is you forgive however often you need to, as many times as you possibly can, right? You are to forgive others, because this is what God has done for you. This is the key to what Jesus is doing here.
Right, right. I love that parable because of the way that the guy is given forgiveness. It's not that his forgiveness of others earns or deserves forgiveness, but it is the case that if he will not let that forgiveness flow through him, he forfeits it.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Well, let's move on. Speaking of forgiveness, we have a powerful instance coming right up here. Verse 13, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Now, let's just stop just that far. Who is this Levi?
He's a son of Alphaeus. He's a tax collector. Apparently just doing his job, and Jesus walks by him, says, follow me. We learn later on that his other name is Matthew. And so he happens to be the guy writing all this stuff down.
In the first gospel. Yeah, right.
Yeah. In Matthew, yeah.
And so, again, where Jesus is, there is a crowd. Where the crowd is, Jesus is teaching.
Mm-hmm.
We've already had that hammered home repeatedly, and we're only in the second chapter at the 13th verse. Mm-hmm. Find Jesus, find the crowd, find him teaching. Has that changed today? If you want to find Jesus, where do you find him? In the middle of the crowd where he's teaching.
Where he's both teaching and doing things.
And doing. And his miracles still continue today.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. I mean, this is, when we talk in the explanation of the catechism about where do you find the church, well, you find it where God is speaking and doing his work, right? That's where you know the true church is. That's always where it's been.
So how would Levi, the son of Alphaeus, have been received by his fellow Jewish people?
Well, I mean, if we had been taken over by Russia or China and your neighbor down the street was working for, you know, the people who had taken over, how would you feel about him? Levi works for the Romans. And furthermore, I mean, as far as I understand how this tax collecting works is that, you know, Levi is in control of this certain tax booth. and he only makes his money by whatever he collects the tax, plus he has to collect a little for himself. And so you see, I don't think it necessarily says it about Levi, but certainly about Zacchaeus and some of these other tax collectors, that they were rather wealthy. And so it wasn't only that they worked for the imperial power who happened to have control, but they were making money off of you, and this is how they are wealthy, and everyone knows this.
And so they would be anything but popular with the good devout Jew of the time. And so Jesus gives him the same invitation that we saw Jesus give earlier to Andrew and Peter and James and John. The invitation is literally, come after me, walk behind me, follow me, go with me where I'm headed.
Yeah.
And
you can see, you can see in the Gospels, too, how they're regarded, just because they're almost, when it's said, the phrase tax collectors is almost always linked up with sinners.
Sinners and tax collectors, right.
They're synonymous.
Yeah. Well, as we're about to hear, so let's add the next little section there. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Ooh, there's so much in there. First of all, I guess our Lord doesn't believe in well care. if you're well, you don't need the doctor.
Yeah.
What is this reclining thing? You want to talk about that briefly?
They didn't have their dinner tables weren't set up like ours, where they're 30 inches off the ground with chairs all the way around, but rather they're close to the floor or closer to the floor. And so people would be, sitting directly on the floor or most likely lying on cushions in some way. This is just apparently how they ate.
So I always go back to that horrible Da Vinci picture and how he gets it so wrong. Poor John being sitting in a chair and being forced to lean over on Jesus' bosom. It looks a little strange.
It
would have actually been quite natural if that just tells you that's the person sitting next to Jesus or laying next to Jesus.
Yeah. Right? I mean, if you're lying down on cushions, you are lying either towards or away from someone else. So yeah.
So Jesus is lying on laying there on the table, lying. I always hate those verbs, keeping straight. Don't tell Adrian Dore that I can't keep them straight. I can't help but think that running through the Pharisees' minds are things like the words of the Proverbs, the good, bad company corrupts good morals.
Yeah.
Goodness sake, don't you realize, Jesus, that you're not, that who you hang out with can influence how you live.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
And yet he seems oblivious. What gives? You only have about a minute.
About his reputation. You almost get at some point, they're kind of looking out for his sake, because they do. It's clear that they recognize, especially the next paragraph coming up, they do recognize him kind of as a teacher and that he has disciples. He's kind of another, he's not a Pharisee, but he is kind of a rabbi and a teacher. And so you get at this point that they're almost, for your own sake, you're young. You might not know this yet, but if you hang out with these people,
you're going to get a rep.
Here. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. All right. More on this when we come back from this break.
Worldwide KFUO salutes our day sponsor on this Friday, November 14th, 2014. Today's day sponsor is Nancy Bandy. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO in loving memory of her parents. and in celebration of her baptism. Once again, we say thank you to Nancy Bandy of Springfield, Illinois, today's worldwide KFUO Day sponsor.
I remember the moment.
I'll never forget that moment.
As long as I live.
As long as I live.
Several of us were working to rescue a family.
The house collapsed on top of the cellar door and trapped them.
We had to use Humvees and heavy machinery to move massive trees and debris.
We got them out.
We helped a lot of people out.
It felt good to know I could really make a difference.
Because I'm a citizen soldier in the National Guard.
Be there the moment your community needs you. Learn more at NationalGuard.com.
Sponsored by the Missouri National Guard. Aired by the Missouri Broadcasters Association and this station.
It is a most confusing parable for Lutherans because it appears to give the impression that those who go to heaven are those who give food to the hungry, drink to the thirsty, clothing to the naked, and visited those in prison. On the next Law and Gospel, we will demonstrate that this is not salvation by works.
Weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. Our guest today, Pastor Scott Adel of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. Reminder, our hearers can join in our discussion anytime during the hour. Send in an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. And a reminder that the best question today or comment today will send you a iLutheran t-shirt, and you see them on KFUO's Facebook site. All right. Before we move on, we really didn't deal with the heart of Jesus' question here. He says, those who are well don't need a physician. Pastor, are there those who are well?
In terms of health and physicality in the world, yeah, there are. In terms of spiritually, no, there are not. And I mean, this is kind of one of the things that Jesus is trying to get. He's putting it right in their face, but they refuse to see it. That they would need help is not something that they are willing to admit at this point.
That he's come for sinners, and he invites them to see themselves as sinners. When I was at St. Paul's for only a couple years and being young and foolish, I put up on the sign there, you know, for sinners only, the righteous need not apply. And I had people that got mad with me in the church for putting up such a horrible sign. What do you mean for sinners only? But it's like, did you think you didn't qualify? If so, your reaction just demonstrated that it's a good thing for you too.
No, I mean, there is clearly, we want to distinguish ourselves. And one of the ways we do so is, now, sure, we will all recognize that we're sinners, true, there have been sins in our past, but...
I'm not as bad as that. Yeah. I also think it's interesting that he uses the word heal. You know, there are people in Lutheran circles that seem to have an allergy to speaking of healing when it comes to salvation, even though obviously in Greek, the word salvation and healing run, it's almost impossible sometimes to try to figure out whether it's save or heal.
With the Thanksgiving one coming up, yeah.
Right. And we have in the Lutheran Confession stated repeatedly that, Christ is at work healing our human nature, or that, we need healing for original sin. So it's not that it's a bad way of speaking, but it can be misunderstood.
Mm-hmm.
So can you just sort of give us real briefly why this way of speaking, this metaphor, sometimes gives Lutherans the hives?
Yeah, because sometimes you could take it to mean that, well, I'm sick, but still somewhere in me is some good health. Therefore, you know, if I use that or if I work on that, then I could make myself better.
And in that sense, we clearly have a teaching from Scripture that nature,
absolutely,
all of us are born dead.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
But Jesus is kind of easing them into it here. If they could at least accept they were sick, rather than just saying, you guys are dead.
Yeah. You need resurrection. Yeah.
I mean, in John 9, he just says they're blind, but
All right. We have Bob on the line calling from DeSoto, Texas. Hey, Bob.
Good morning. Good morning. The question I have is the phrase that's used in Scripture here is tax collectors and sinners. And to me, that sounds like tax collectors are worse sinners or not as bad as sinners. Why does he make a distinction? Why is there the distinction between tax collectors and sinners?
That's a really good question. You want to tackle that for us, Pastor?
I don't know if it's just a tie-in to Levi actually left and followed him, and you know, several of his friends, his co-workers, went with them. So, I mean, maybe it's just including the fact that Levi and some of the people he knew also joined them. Or, like I say, a lot of times they're almost synonymous. The tax collector and sinner just kind of go hand in hand because they dwell in the same category.
And to a Pharisee, it'd be really clear that anybody that was not striving seriously to keep the law of God, you know, remember they categorized it down to however many it was, 613 mm-hmm. commandments. They had it. They had them down. They knew what they were, yeah. And they gave their life toward obeying and keeping that law. And, you know, there were people that just gave up and said, I can't do that. I'm not going to do that. And they were the ones that were regarded as the notorious sinners. And certainly they regarded the tax collector as being a variety of such a sinner.
Yeah, I mean, they're considered to be traitors.
Yeah, so turncoats.
At Matthew's house, he throws a party, and there's traitors and there's sinners there.
Yeah. I hope that helps, Bob.
Yeah, okay, thank you.
Sure thing. We also have Jan on the line calling from Atlanta. Hi, Jan.
Hi. How are y'all?
Doing well. Hey, you know, you're down in Atlanta. You know my friend Vic Belton?
Oh, my God. Yeah, I actually work in DeKalb County where his church is, Peace.
Ah.
And, yeah.
We're classmates. I love
really?
That guy.
Bronxville?
Yeah, Bronxville.
Wow. That was a while back.
It was a while back, yeah. Now, thank you for bringing that up, Jan. Now, get on to your question.
No, you don't get old being weak or stupid. So.
Amen. Oh, I like that. I'm going to put that one, I'm going to write that one down and keep it.
Okay. Oh, yeah. Yeah, he's a sweetie. I have two questions. The first one has to do with way back up in verses 1 and 2 mm-hmm. of the chapter we're studying. This made me, a few days later when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the mm-hmm. people heard that he had come home. That made me think of Matthew 9, where verse 1, Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. I think it's Mark's gospel that says that Jesus had a house in Capernaum. And am I bending it too far?
Well, I think Capernaum is the place where he stayed. He himself is explicit that he never has a place to lay his head as his own property.
Yeah,
but he has a place where he has friends, right?
You know? Yeah.
So Capernaum certainly is the seat of his ministry in Galilee. And whenever he comes back there, it's referred to as coming home.
Yeah, I mean, clearly Peter and Andrew would live there, and James and John would live there, and Levi's here, so yeah.
Yeah, and the reason I was thinking about that, I thought about that passage you just mentioned. If I remember correctly, that was Jesus' response to somebody who said, okay, I need to go and do this with respect to my business pursuits first. Hmm. And he was, I think, saying, okay, you can't really trust in those because I'm asking you to do something important. But the other question I have is, we were talking about Alpheus and looking at Matthew, I think it's 9 also, where he names the disciples, or it might be 10.
James, son of Alpheus.
James, the mm-hmm. son of Alpheus. But here, in this chapter, doesn't it say Levi is the son of Alphaeus?
Yes.
As well. Mm-hmm. So you think they're brothers?
I don't think church history has any indication of Matthew and James the Less being brothers, although they might both be sons of Alphaeus. I mean, the other brothers are identified as such.
Yeah, I would think they usually, if there's a brother relationship, the scripture usually makes it explicit, but not all. And of course, people shared names. You know, trying to sort out the Marys of the New Testament is like a real nightmare.
Yeah.
I don't know if it's estrangement or the fact that his brother didn't believe in him until he saw the risen Christ. But even Jude, when he identifies himself as the writer of the letter, he says a servant.
Servant, right.
Yeah,
right.
He doesn't say, I'm Jesus. Well, that might have been kind of lording it over the rest of the disciples.
And I'm one of those weirdos who believe that these guys are not uterine brothers of the Lord Jesus, but that they are kids raised in the same household, same family.
Jude does identify himself as a brother of James, though.
Brother James, right. Yeah. But, and, you know, we have that very clear testimony there that James and Jude and the others, the sisters, and Simeon, right? All listed as being of Jesus' household.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Well, let's move on, because this gets really interesting. Out of the blue, a theme sort of from that we expect more in John's gospel appears here. So verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." All right, this has got a lot of mysterious sayings in it, but let's begin with this fasting. I mean, the law of God actually required the Jews only to fast on the Day of Atonement, if I recall. But yet the Pharisees and even the disciples of John had a custom of fasting more often than that. Do we know anything about what their fasting custom was?
I think for the Pharisees, it's actually twice a week.
Yeah, I think they do that on, is it Monday and Wednesday or something like that?
I can't remember. It is 2 days a week. I don't think it's ever said elsewhere. What exactly John's disciples?
Yeah, I don't think so either.
Maybe they just fasted voluntarily, knowing his diet. But
and maybe they fasted with the Pharisees. Something that I think I meant to bring up earlier when you mentioned this. Jesus, for all intents and purposes, is a Pharisee as far as the theology goes.
He's clearly much closer to them than he is to the Sadducees.
Right. So, I mean, he believes in the resurrection. He believes in demons and angels and spirits, and he believes in a judgment coming.
Yeah. No, absolutely.
Yeah. Okay. So maybe maybe John's disciples were just joining the Pharisees in the way that they fasted, but Jesus comes up with a really weird answer. He why is it that his disciples are not fasting? He says, because the bridegroom's here.
Yeah.
Can you unpack that?
Well, I think you're right that the Pharisees see themselves, I mean, they're distinct from John's disciples. They clearly don't believe, you know, or at least a lot of them don't believe in what John the Baptist preaches. But they do see John's disciples as other people who are serious about the Old Testament, about the law of God, and the Pharisees themselves are like that. And they both recognize the Sadducees are not. And this is part of their problem with the Sadducees. But now that Jesus is kind of an up-and-coming rabbi and getting disciples behind him, and they see that he, too, like you said, takes the Old Testament seriously, believes the same things, a lot of the same things that they believe, and therefore must love the law, well, then why aren't you acting just like us? If we act this way, and even John's disciples, who we differ with on some level, act this way. Why don't you act this way? And then you're right, this bizarre, can the wedding guests feast or fast while the bridegroom is with them? What? I'm sure that had to be going through their head. What are you talking about? But he's just making the point that, well, I mean, we already saw this earlier, right? He likes to party, and he's pointing out this is a time for celebration. This is a time for feasting. When the actual groom is there, that means there should be feasting, celebration, joy. And yet, you guys aren't doing that. Instead, you are fasting, which is usually either a sign of mourning or a sign of preparation in some way. But Jesus is like, there's no more preparing. I'm here.
Yeah.
There's no time to mourn. I'm here.
the party has begun, folks. I mean, that's what he's stressing there. It reminds me an awful lot, this little section here, of the encounter that we read about in John chapter 3, where the Pharisees, had noted John's disciples had noted that Jesus was baptizing more people than John. So now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him. And John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given from him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, clearly you see there his joy that finally Jesus is starting to speak. Right, he recognized who Jesus was, but now that he hears that he's not only preaching and speaking but baptizing, John goes, well, this is exactly what needed to happen.
right.
Finally, right?
So the joy of having the bridegroom with them, he speaks then of what we would call the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. Mm-hmm. But when Jesus says a time is coming when they will fast, what's he talking about there?
Well, there are generally two answers. Either the time in between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, or the time from the Ascension to clear until Jesus returns. So we would.
And there's parallels between those two times, right?
Absolutely. Yeah. But these would be times when he is away from us in some fashion. I mean, we know he's with us till the end of the age, but he's also away. We don't see him. We don't feel him. We don't hear him, just like the disciples did while they were walking around. And as we will one day with our own eyes see him.
And it's worth noting that the church has always had sort of two guidelines about the fasting. I mean, she prepares for the Eucharist by encouraging people to fast. Luther shows that in the Large Catechism, or Small Catechism, mm-hmm. rather, when he says fasting and in bodily preparation. It's a fine outward training, but the person is truly worthy, who has faith in the words given and shed for you. Yep. But he therefore assumes that the fasting is kind of normal. And so many places, many people don't eat on Sunday until they receive the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, when you fast.
Yeah,
but do it like the hypocrite.
When the bridegroom's there, you can't be fasting.
Absolutely.
So,
absolutely.
And then the other kind of a fast where the church, you know, I bring it up because we're getting ready to head into Advent. Advent is a traditional mm-hmm. time of such a fast. Lent is another time. Yeah. And these, again, are marked by series of preparations. They're very much painfully aware that the bridegroom has come, visited us, ascended to heaven, and right now we're waiting for this great marriage feast to begin anew, to begin in earnest. We mm-hmm. get a taste of it when we gather together as church in the Lord's Supper, but we know that we still carry on in our lives the very brokenness of sin and death, and we wait for that final inbreaking of the kingdom. But Jesus says here that you can't pour the piety of the old into the new.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I think that's the point of the wineskins and the point of the unshrunk cloth. He's doing a new thing, and the new thing is not going to be marked by the old piety.
Yeah, well, and also I think just their theology in general doesn't have room for Jesus And he says, hey, if you just try and add me on,
oh, that's a good thought. Yeah.
You believe before,
I'll burst it.
It's going to explode.
Yeah.
On the other hand, if I'm kind of the center, then all that other stuff, you'll understand.
It'll
too.
All be made new.
But you're going to have to work out something new where I fit right in the center. Otherwise, everything else is going
to
break.
And to show how profound this newness is, we have the next story that finishes out this chapter, beginning at verse 23. One Shabbat, one Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. Wow.
Mm-hmm.
In a Jewish ear, that would have been like major revolt, huh?
Well, this is exactly what they do. The very next paragraph, chapter 3, after hearing this, then they decide they need to get rid of him.
Yeah. As Pastor Day pointed out, earlier on than in any of the other Gospels, the opposition to Jesus appears in the determination to do him to death.
Yeah, and it is immediately after this. You're right. I mean, you had questions earlier. What about eating with sinners? What about fasting? But here, when he says this, after this, they're out. They want to test him. They want to trip him up, and they make plans to do so.
Yeah. You have any thoughts on this Abiathar problem?
It's a tough one. You see that Jesus is very adept at using Scripture. And sometimes he just does it just to stop the conversation, right?
Mm-hmm.
So when they ask him something, and he responds, well, Scripture says that men are God, so why would you condemn me for saying that? And it's just kind of to stop the conversation. Here he does that, but in a different way. Well, hey, David, when he was in need and hungry, ate the showbread. When that was in the old Jewish law, that was not according to law. He couldn't do that. That was against the law. And yet, not only did he do it, but he gave it to those who were with him. And then he kind of makes the jump from that to, you know, David was a king, and he got to do that. I am the Son of Man, and I'm even over the Sabbath.
I think one of
the comparisons is between him and David, and that he's greater than David.
The great David's greater son.
Yeah.
But in the idea of Son of Man, I think when people hear that, they tend to think it's a focus on Christ's humanity. But if you let the Old Testament give you the picture, it works that way, like in Ezekiel, Son of Man, you know.
True.
But I think when it's on our Lord's lips, the picture is rather the one from Daniel, don't you think?
Mm-hmm. No, I agree with you. That obviously it does, first of all, mean that he is a man, but it means more than that. Yeah, no, absolutely. Like Daniel, where he's given all authority and power.
Yeah, Daniel 7, he sees the Son of Man coming and being given all this divine glory and authority. And so Jesus is saying, hey, I'm here. I am that one. I have the authority to do that. And it's kind of interesting that it's a focus on bread and Jesus, or should I say grain, and Jesus giving it out or allowing his disciples to eat it. David gave out the bread. You pointed that out. This is pointing ahead to something, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. When he'll give us out, and through it, you know, we'll live. I mean, David only does it because there's nothing else to eat. He needs it to survive, and this is why he does it for the people who are with him. Clearly, that's what we say too. Jesus gives it out. We need it to survive.
We need it to survive. This is how life itself is going to be sustained for us. Yeah,
yeah.
And the and it's fascinating that, of course, he speaks about the name of the showbread, the bread of the presence.
Yeah.
You know, just really rings in there with the gift of the Lord's Supper. And the Sabbath made for man, not man for the Sabbath. How does that order all of Old Testament law?
Well, it points out that it first and foremost, is for our benefit, right? God gives us these things, and it's for our benefit, not only just the Ten Commandments and how we should live. I mean, everyone recognizes that. But even then, the smaller things that he points out in the Old Testament that were specifically tied to Old Israel and the land and the tabernacle and the temple, even those are for our benefit, and they point forward to something, to someone.
To someone.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, how is he finally going to, I mean, how does he show the Sabbath is really finally all about him?
This is when he rests from his work, right? Yeah.
I mean, I think that's something we can't lose in our thinking, that there is a vital connection between the order of creation and the order of redemption. Mm-hmm. That, you know, it's on Friday, if you will, the sixth day, that God finishes the work, and on the seventh day, yep, he rests. So on Friday, Good Friday,
yep,
Jesus cries out to tell us, "Thy, it is finished." And then he rests in the tomb, mm-hmm, as we say in the burial liturgy, to even sanctify our graves.
Yeah.
Yeah. Beautiful.
Yeah, no, I mean, we also recognize that the Sabbath is usually, you know, the day where we rest, not insofar as we don't pluck heads of grain, which was never against the law. He could have pointed that out too. But we rest most fully when we just receive what God gives us, the word, the gospel, the bread that we're talking about here.
Yeah.
That is where we find our ultimate rest, because it is, because Christ is our ultimate Sabbath. Yeah.
And I think it's important to just think in about the force of the Christian move from the observance of the Sabbath to the Lord's Day, the Kyriake. You already hear that term used in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And I have heard it said, and I think this is very profound, that there is no stronger proof of the resurrection of Jesus than that a bunch of Jews effectively dumped, yeah, Sabbath and adopt Lord's Day.
Yep.
Yeah.
No, I think you're right.
Yeah.
I mean, it's huge. It changes their whole lives. That changes time.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And then they gather around the Lord, who continues to come teaching and giving out the bread of life to them.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we are at the end of our time together. Thank you so very, very much for calling
here
in. And I think that today's question, I think Jan really is the one who needs to contact us at KFUO@KFUO.org to give us her address so that we can send her I Lutheran t-shirt. We'd be happy to do so
there
today.
You go. Yeah.
All right. Thank you so much, Pastor Adel. God's
Absolutely.
Blessings on you and the good folks at Good Shepherd. I'm William
awesome.
Whedon. It's a joy discussing the Word of God today. We'll be back on Monday as we continue plowing through Mark's Gospel.